I mean, it feels like time is really flying by. I don't know about for you, but it seems that way to me. Yesterday was the first official day of fall, the autumn equinox. It marks for us the time when the sun shines directly on the equator and the length of day and night is just about equal. It's actually my favorite time of the year here in Iwakuni. It's great weather for camping and getting out and seeing all the changing colors of the trees. It's just so beautiful and refreshing. I grew up in Southern California. We really didn't have four seasons, and so coming here, and then I was in Okinawa for 10 years, and they definitely don't have four seasons down there. there's one season. Well, or two. It's hot and hotter. But you know, I love being able to just see the trees changing colors and the temperature begin to get a little bit cooler and just to be able to go outside. It's a beautiful time of year. By now, most of all of the youth that are with us are in full swing into their first semester of school. You've met your teachers. You're getting into a groove of what to expect for each course. But sometimes the teacher throws you a curveball and breaks out a pop quiz on you. Now, all of us have been there at one time or another in life. You're in class, you're taking notes, thinking class is winding down, and then all of a sudden the teacher says, pull out a sheet of paper and number it 1 to 10, and we're going to be taking a pop quiz. And even worse, sometimes the teacher would do it right at the beginning of class. As soon as you come into the class, they want to test your listening skills from the previous day's lesson, or perhaps test whether or not you actually did your homework from the night before. Now, for some of you, pop quizzes were no big deal, okay? You excelled under that kind of pressure. Pop quizzes were easy ways for you to pad your grades and bump up your averages. But for others, okay, they were one of your greatest fears during your school years, that dreaded words of pop quiz coming from your teacher's voice. Today, in our text, Jesus gives what amounts to a bit of a pop quiz. Okay, that's actually what I've entitled our time together this morning, Pop Quiz. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to be quizzing you. Just the sound of those words may cause some of you to start to panic, okay? Rest assured, there will not be any pop quiz from me, at least. I don't know if what the Lord might have for you later on. But in our portion of Scripture, we're going to look at two different sections. The first section deals with the teachings of Jesus, okay, in verses 21 through 34. It's a much larger portion of Scripture than the second part. And in these verses, Jesus instructs the crowd through a series of parables. Okay, the second section deals with the testing of the disciples. And so we have the teachings of Jesus, and we have the testing of the disciples. And that's in verses 35 through 41. Jesus first taught his disciples, and then he tested them. Just like some those pop quizzes that we experienced back in the day. The first section, the teachings of Jesus, they come to us in three different parables Mark recorded for us, and we're going to take our time going through each one, trying to understand the basics behind the earthly story that we might be able to then properly interpret the spiritual truth that Jesus was trying to get across. The first parable is found in our opening verses 21 and 22, in what is called the parable of the lamp. Let's take a look at it once again. It says, Jesus is speaking. It says, also he said to them, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to light. We'll pause right there. The first parable deals with a lamp and its purpose. It begins with two very, very simple questions. Okay, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? The obvious answer is no, right? Nobody brings in a lamp and then hides it under a basket or under the bed. That would defeat the purpose of the lamp. Okay, a lamp's used to illuminate an area or a thing. Its purpose is to shine and give forth light. Hiding it would make absolutely no sense whatsoever. So that's a really easy question to answer. The second question is also easy to answer. Jesus asks, is it not to be set on a lampstand? And the answer is once again very obvious and plain to see. A lamp should be set on a lampstand. It is to be displayed for all to see. It's to be lifted up high so that it can penetrate the darkest corners and areas within a room, bringing light to as much area as possible. Then Jesus asserts that there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that it should come to the light. The idea being presented here is that when the light is lifted up, nothing will be hidden. Okay, everything will be revealed. Everything will be exposed to the light, and all will be revealed. We understand the earthly side of this story. It makes very easy. We can make sense of it very easily. Light is meant to illuminate, to be put up high on a lampstand so that it may shine forth, reveal everything that was hidden in the dark, that nothing can remain in the dark when the light has shined upon it. Simple enough, right? We're tracking, right? Everyone tracking? Nod your head if you're tracking. At least a couple of you. Okay. All right. But what is the heavenly truth? Okay, the spiritual truth behind this parable that Jesus is teaching. In order to understand the spiritual truth behind this parable, we need to figure out what the lamp represents. Okay, now, I don't know why, but the translators of the original Greek did something here that doesn't make sense to me. The Greek manuscripts used to translate the New Testament into English do not use the indefinite article when describing the lamp, but rather the definite article. Okay? Instead of reading, is a lamp brought to be, in the Greek it says, is the lamp brought to be. Jesus wasn't speaking about just any old lamp. He was speaking about the lamp. I think this gives us a clue as to the identity of the lamp. There are a couple of possibilities, but they are all related. I don't know about you, but for me, when I think of the lamp, okay, the light, I think of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. God did not bring his Son into this world so that he would be hidden, but so that he would be high and lifted up, so that his light would shine upon the darkness. In actually speaking about how the Father sent him, Jesus declared in John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, he said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God. And so we see that the lamp could very well refer to Jesus Christ himself. Now, there, as I mentioned, there are a few other possibilities. The other possibility of the identity of the lamp refers to those who would follow Jesus and have the light of life, as Jesus referred to back in John chapter 8, verse 12. And that points to the disciples, okay? That points actually to you and to me as followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus told those following him, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And so the idea here would be that we are the lamp, that God has given us light. He has given us the light in Jesus Christ. He's given us the truth about who Jesus is. And we are to shine forth that light. Perhaps even it is a combination of these two ideas. It could very well be that Jesus is the lamp and we, his followers, are the lampstand. The lampstand is likened to a candlestick or a candelabrum, something that holds a light or a candle. It's a light bearer. And so perhaps the imagery is to picture how Jesus is placed in us and we shine his light all around to the world around us. Now, another possibility that is proposed by different commentators and scholars is that the lamp speaks in general about the spiritual truths being explained in the parables, that it represents truth. Not just any truth, but the truth that comes from the Word of God. That the Word, okay, the truth, is meant to be shared. It is meant to expose and reveal things. It is to reveal secrets, things that are hidden. The psalmist writes, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Even in this interpretation, though, it seems to come right back to Jesus. Because Jesus is the Word become flesh, according to John chapter 1, verse 14. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, according to John chapter 14, verse 6. You see, either way you look at it, it always comes back to Jesus and the responsibility that we have to share the truth regarding Him with those around us, which is what the next set of verses is talking about. Let's read them, verses 23 through 25. It says, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And then he said to them, "Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him." Verses 23 through 25 speak about the application of the spiritual truth that Jesus is sharing in the parable of the lamp. Jesus begins by saying, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, we already spoke of this idiom last week. Okay, obviously, Jesus wasn't talking about physical anatomy. Okay, actual ears. I imagine most of the people in the multitude had ears. Okay. He was talking about those who can hear the earthly story and understand the spiritual truth. It's about understanding the truths, okay? But even more so, not just understanding them, okay, but obeying them as well. He who has ears to hear is the one who can rightfully discern the truth and in turn apply it to their own lives. Only those who have been given spiritual understanding can grasp the meaning of these parables. Paul writes to us and affirms such a thing, telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." Okay, I understand this verse very much so. I saw this verse kind of play out in my life, actually. I didn't come to the Lord until after I was an adult. And as I grew up, I had read a little bit from the Bible a few times, but it made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever. And I just think, man, that book makes no sense whatsoever. Who can understand it? It's so, you know, these and thous, and, you know, I don't know, who speaks like that anymore? Okay, but when the Holy Spirit started moving in my life and started convicting me of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, I came back to the Bible, back to the Word, and it was as if a light bulb had suddenly been turned on and the Bible started making sense to me. I read the, you know, sat down and read the whole Gospel of John, and I was like, wow, it's just this story about this guy named Jesus, you know? And I was like, that's kind of cool. I understand that. But yet, I had tried to read it before, and it just, there was, right, no connection whatsoever. As a natural man, on my own, I couldn't comprehend the Bible. But as the Spirit of God started working in my life, all of a sudden it began to make sense, and I couldn't get enough of the Bible. Only those who have been given spiritual understanding will be able to apply the truths of these parables to their lives. Remember that we're talking about a mixed multitude. The Pharisees were no doubt there. Okay, there was skeptics that were there. There were there people that were there just looking for a free lunch, a handout to see some kind of show. But then there were other people there who genuinely were searching after and seeking after the Lord. Those who were desiring to have that spiritual discernment. And for them, they were able to understand and discern these parables. And so we see here, Jesus says, take heed what you hear. Be careful. Okay, watch out when it comes to what you hear. Interestingly enough, in Luke's parallel account, Jesus is recorded as saying, therefore take heed how you hear. And so we need to be careful not only about what we hear, but how we hear it. What do we allow our ears to take in? How do we receive things? Do we take in good, nourishing, spiritual food, or do we allow ourselves to partake of a bunch of junk, a bunch of garbage, stuff that has no benefit whatsoever? Are we listening intently with a desire to learn, a desire to understand, and a desire to apply those things that we take in to our lives? Or do we simply come and allow spiritual truths to fall upon deaf uninterested ears, ears that would rather be listening to something else or to someone else. We need to be careful. Jesus says, with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. Jesus gives us a warning here, because it's not just about hearing. Okay? It's not just about hearing. It's about doing as well. We need to use what we have heard. Okay, as James exhorts us in James chapter 1, verse 22, it says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Really, that is what's happening. Okay, deceiving yourselves. That is what's happening when we come to church week after week after week and we hear the word of God taught and yet fail to apply it to our lives and put it into practice. All we are doing is deceiving ourselves. Okay, we're deceiving ourselves into thinking that coming and listening to the word is enough. Okay, no, it is not. Okay, we need to apply that word to our life. We need to put that word into action. We need to be doers of the word. You see, we have a responsibility to share that which has been given to us. We need to share Jesus with others, and we need to share the wonderful spiritual truths that he has taught us through his word. Jesus says, those that have ears to hear, to understand, to understand and to obey, that more will be given. You see, when we are faithful to come and to receive from Jesus and then go out and disseminate that truth to the world around us, Jesus will continue to reveal more and more truth to you. He will see you as a funnel. He will see you as a dispenser of his truth, and he will continue to give you more. However, if we come week after week and take in the word without ever sharing it with others, that which you think you have will be taken away from you. There needs to be a proper balance, okay, of taking in but also distributing out. Do you know what happens when all you do is take in week after week after week without ever sharing? You know what happens is you get spiritually bloated. Okay. Spiritually bloated. You get stuffed. And you get stuffed with the word, and all of a sudden your appetite for the word, it begins to wane. Okay, you no longer hunger for the word like you once did. You don't take time to get into the word anymore. You don't have time for devotions. You find it more and more difficult to take in because you're just stuffed to the gills with it, and there's no outlet. And you become spiritually bloated. You're just like, ugh, I can't take anymore. Oh, that guy's, you know, talking about the same stuff again. I've heard this before. And we're spiritually bloated. We lose our appetite for the word of God. Sooner or later, even that which you thought you had, the spiritual truth you thought you had, begins to be lost. Your walk with the Lord is hindered. Your walk becomes unhealthy. We need to heed Jesus' warning and make sure that we are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word as well. That we take the word, and especially the truth regarding Jesus Christ, and we share it with those around us. It is our responsibility to do so. Well, let's take a look at this next parable Jesus speaks. It's in the parable of the growing seed, found in verses 26 through 29. It says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come." Jesus is describing for us elements of the kingdom of God. Characteristics, if you will, of how God's kingdom works here on earth. And he likens the kingdom of God to a man who scattered seed on the ground and then went about the regular aspects of his life. Okay, he went to sleep at night, he woke up in the morning, just kind of living his regular life. Unbeknownst to the sower, the seed sprouts and grows. First the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, the sower puts in the sickle and harvests the grain. Again, this is an easy earthly story to understand, okay? We don't know exactly how the seed works, okay? We just plant it and hope that it brings forth the harvest someday for us. You know, the intricate details of how the seed germinates and grows from stage to stage is not understood or known by many, okay? If I asked any of you to just stand up and give a detailed explanation of how a seed germinates, I imagine most of us could not do that, okay? But that is not the point, okay? We trust, we hope that it will happen despite not fully understanding how it happens. Now, what is the spiritual truth? Okay? How does this apply to the kingdom of God and our lives within it? I think this one is a little more straightforward. Having looked at the parable of the soils last week, we use it to help decipher this one. Just as it was last week when we went through the parable of the soils, the seed scattered upon the ground is a picture, I believe, of the Word of God. The sower is any who share the Word of God. They are pictured as faithfully sharing the Word of God and then continuing on with the rest of their everyday life. And as the Word of God is shared with the world around us, it takes root in some people's lives and it begins to sprout unbeknownst to us. Okay, we aren't aware of the intricate details of how God uses the word that we share in the lives of those who've received the word. Sometimes you might share the word with someone, but I'm going to wait for that to pass. We might share the word with someone, but then it doesn't come to sprout or harvest till many years later, and you have no idea, no clue as to what's going on. And so, we just play a small part in the process. Okay, as God begins to work in the life of that person. You know, it reminds us of what Paul described in his letter to the church in Corinth. You guys may be familiar with it. He wrote, there was some division going on in the church, and some people were saying, oh, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and others were saying, oh, I'm of Cephas, and others people, I'm Jesus only, you know. And Paul basically, in chapter 3, verse 6 through 8, he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You see, we play a part in it, but ultimately it's God who brings forth the increase. It's the Lord that causes the seed to take root and to grow in the hearts of his people. He is responsible for bringing the increase. We just need to be faithful to share God's word. Maybe those efforts will be the scattering of fresh new seed in the hearts and lives of the people, or maybe it will be watering a seed that's been previously planted by someone else. The specifics aren't important. The important thing is that God is the one responsible for causing the growth. And I think this is very important for us to note, because sometimes we want to manufacture growth. You know, and we think, well, if you do this or if you do that, then you're going to, you know, grow and you're going to mature in life. And we find ourselves getting bogged down by a work-based relationship with God. We think, oh, if I just do this and if I just do that, then I'm going to mature and I'm going to grow. It doesn't work that way. God's the one who's going to allow that seed to grow, to mature. Sometimes we try and act like the Holy Spirit, and we're like, man, this person needs to receive, and I've been telling them all the stuff about Jesus, but they're just like not receiving it, and we feel like, man, we got to do something. Listen, we need to be faithful to scatter the seed, okay? But it's God's work. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict the heart, to show them their need for Christ, to show them their need to receive that word and to respond to it. And so we have to make sure that we aren't trying to manufacture something when it's God's responsibility to do that, okay? The word of God grows and matures within us, and it's God who brings it to maturity in his perfect timing. Not too late and never too soon. And then one day the seed will be ready to be harvested, and the sower will put in the sickle, realizing that the harvest has come. Now there are two different theories as to what this harvesting represents. One is that the harvest represents the work of salvation in the hearts and lives of those where the word of God has been shared with them and the seed has come to fruition. The harvest would be then represent being born again. Okay, being harvested into the kingdom of God. Now, the other perspective is that this is speaking of the whole life of the believer, and that the harvest represents the death of a believer. Okay, God's word is pictured as taking root in our heart and maturing us and growing us through the seasons, ultimately leading us to the point where God is ready to bring you home. Your journey on this side of eternity has come to a close, and it's time for you to be harvested into heaven. God has completed the good work that he has begun in you, and the harvest represents your time to go home to be with the Lord for all of eternity. You know, not a single one of us departs this earth too early. I believe that with every bit of my heart. And sometimes at funerals, we may say that someone left us too soon, that they still had so much life to live, and that somehow it was cut short. And while I understand the well-meaning intention by those types of words, the truth of the matter is that no one goes home too early. God's timing is perfect. Okay? It's not too late, and it's never early. God is in control. He brings about his work in our life in his perfect timing. And so, these two different ideas, you may be wondering, well, which one is it? I don't know. Okay? I don't know. They both seem to fit. They both explain accurately the work of God in our lives. And perhaps it's maybe meant to picture both. That we would realize that it has an application to the idea of salvation, but it also has an application just to that work of sanctification in our hearts and life as God molds us and shapes us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we finally get to the point where he's like, you're done. He put that final touch on you. You're ready to be harvested. And maybe that's what it means. I'm not certain, but I think both of them fit. I do think that the thing that we ought to walk away with is the same either way. That in regards to this parable is that it isn't our responsibility to ensure that the seed grows. Okay, that is a work of God. Okay, we need to simply be faithful to be sowers of the word, waterers of the word, and allow God to take care of the rest. Okay, we need to be faithful to share Jesus with others in our words and in our actions and let God take care of the fruit. His word, according to Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, will not return to him void, but it shall accomplish what he pleases, and it shall prosper in the thing for which God sent it. That's a work God promises to do, and it's not up to us. And so we see these parables kind of go hand in hand. The first one's application is that we have a responsibility to share the word, but the second parable says, look, you have that responsibility to share the word, but it's God's responsibility to cause the growth, to cause the maturity, and we see how they work together. Let's continue on to the next parable, verses 30 through 32. It says, then he said, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which when it is sown on the ground is smaller than all the seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Here we have the parable of the mustard seed. Jesus once again likens the kingdom of God to something that helps to identify what God's kingdom on earth will look like. This time he uses a mustard seed. What is a mustard seed? Simple enough, a mustard seed is a small seed, of course. Okay, it's a very, very small seed, in fact. One of the smallest ones used during gardening in that day and age. And it was commonly used as reference to things that are tiny. It was used in symbolism in other portions of Scripture as well. If you had faith like a mustard seed, just a little bit of faith. So it's universally received and known as something very small. Okay. This mustard seed, when it is grown, it becomes greater than all the herbs and even shoots out large branches and becomes the size of a large tree, according to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 19. Not only large branches, but it becomes a large tree. Lastly, we're told about how birds of the air come and nest inside the tree, enjoying the shade that it provides. Now, as you can imagine, since we are not told what exactly is the truth Jesus is casting this parable alongside, there are different interpretations upon what Jesus is trying to illustrate. And really, there are two main schools of thought when it comes to interpreting the parable of the mustard seed. One school of thought identifies the mustard seed as the church. The church will start off very small, just like the mustard seed. It will be Jesus and his 12 disciples. Well, actually, the only 11 of them. They will go out and they will start the church. It will have a very small beginning, but then, like the mustard seed, it will grow. In fact, it will grow to a size bigger than anyone would have ever thought or suspected. After all, Jesus said that the mustard seed's growth was greater than the herbs and it becomes a tree. Okay, a tree pictures something that is strong and well-grounded, rooted. Those that hold to this point of view say that this is what will happen to the church, that it will start small but then grow larger than anyone else expected. It will become like a tree firmly planted, grounded and secure. The birds are believed to represent the Gentiles that find security and comfort within the church based upon some Old Testament prophecies of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 31, the birds of the heaven are used to symbolize the great nations that sought protection and shelter amongst the Jews, but actually amongst the nation of Assyria. Though the context doesn't support the idea of it being a good thing because it's Assyria, nonetheless, because birds were used to describe Gentile nations in the Old Testament, some look at this and conclude the same thing, that these birds represent Gentiles finding comfort and shelter within the church that would begin in Jerusalem. And so the overall interpretation of this parable is that the church will start out small, but then experience incredible amounts of growth. It will provide shelter and a home for all the nations of the world. Now, the other school of thought starts out similarly, but has very different implications for the latter part. Okay? The other school of thought agrees that the mustard seed is representative of the church. They also agree that the church will start out very small with the disciples and then begin to grow. Now, here is where the big differences come in. Unlike the first school of thought that suggests this parable depicts a positive growth of the church, of the church and its great impact upon the world, it sees the growth in a negative perspective. Okay, this school of thought suggests that the growth that the seed experiences is an unnatural growth, that it is going to grow into something that it was never intended to be, namely a large tree. Okay, based upon the idea that herbs shouldn't grow into large trees that birds nest in. People suggest that this is what is going to happen to the church. That the church will start out small with the work of the disciples. It will begin to experience growth, but then will grow to a size that it was unintended to be. People from this school of thought believe the birds represent agents of the evil one that find shelter within the church. And this, of course, is based upon the idea that the birds in the parable of the soil, which Jesus just taught, identified the birds as Satan, who comes and takes away the word that's sown into a person's heart. So, which one is right? Okay? Some people like to say, oh, both of them teach truth, so you know you can pick either one. I don't think that's good Bible study. I think there's one that is supposed to be meant, even though both of them may describe a spiritual truth. I think one of them is right. And I'll tell you what I think. Okay. I believe that the latter is the accurate interpretation of this parable. And here's why. Okay? As we'll see in verses 33 and 34, Jesus taught many parables that day. Mark decided to record for us four of them. But as we read the parallel account in Matthew, we see that Matthew records at least eight different parables in his record. And I believe the context in which Matthew shares his parables is relevant to the proper interpretation of the parable of the mustard seed. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, the parable of the mustard seed is shared right after the parable of the wheat and tares and right before the parable of the leaven. Okay? If you're not familiar with both of those parables, let me just briefly, the basis of them is that both of those parables describe the kingdom of God as being mixed with something that ended up being bad. Okay, the tares being mixed in with the wheat and the leaven being mixed into the meal. And so Matthew's context would seem to support the idea of unexpected growth that is bad or dangerous, an unhealthy mixing of good with evil. Not only does Matthew's context lend itself to this interpretation, but so does Mark's, based upon what we just studied last week in the beginning of chapter 4. Previously in the parable of the soils, Jesus said the birds were representative of the enemy snatching away the seed. And it would not make sense for Jesus to identify birds as an agent of Satan and then turn around and use the same imagery to represent something completely different, like the nations of the world. You know, there's a fancy term used by Bible scholars called expositional constancy. Okay, if you've ever heard that, you're probably amongst a very small crowd. Okay, expositional constancy. And then the basic idea behind expositional constancy is that it teaches us that symbolism in Scripture tends to be consistent. Okay, it makes more sense then with that idea to identify the birds as agents of Satan based upon the idea that the previous parable Jesus taught that very day symbolized them as Satan. And so these birds then in the parable, the mustard seed, would represent agents of Satan that have made their way into the church. If this indeed is the accurate interpretation of the parable, what do we learn from the parable of the mustard seed? The parable teaches us that the church will have small, humble beginnings. But as it grows, it will become something that it wasn't intended to be. And the enemy will infiltrate the church and cause as many as he can to be churned from the truth. Don't we see that in today's church? Okay. Abnormally large, seeker-friendly churches out there that seem to be more interested in entertaining people instead of equipping saints. They're more interested in promoting, you know, self-help or self-confidence than self-denial or dying to self. Instead of teaching the Word of God, they heap up for themselves people who will tickle their ears and tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. I think that's an apt description of the church today in many aspects. And so we need to be careful. This is a warning to us. We need to be careful that we don't fall victim to that type of ministry, one where the enemy has infiltrated it and where the emphasis is upon entertaining the masses rather than glorifying and worshiping the Lord. Okay? That's unfortunate, okay? But I wish you guys could all stay, okay? But the Lord has you guys constantly moving. You guys that are in the military, and you have to shop for a new church family or whatever new place that the Lord sends you. And I just want to give you this exhortation. Make sure that you watch out for false converts, for false ministries that are more interested in entertaining you and just tickling your ear rather than teaching you the Word of God. Find a place that will teach you the Word of God that won't back down when it comes to the Word. There are so many different churches, even entire denominations today, that have abandoned the authority of the Word of God. And it's a shame to the body of Christ. We have allowed the enemy to come in to infiltrate and impact the church. Let's continue on. Verse 33 and 34. It says, "And with many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples." Verses 33 and 34 are a bit of a summary statement regarding all the teaching Jesus did that day. He taught many parables. In fact, he taught only in parables. But then when Jesus was alone with the disciples, he would explain the parables to them. But Before that time would come, Jesus was going to spring on the disciples a pop quiz. He had just spent a good chunk of the day teaching the multitudes about the kingdom of God and how God works here on earth. It's getting late, and it's time to see how much the disciples understood about the parables and how God works. I said our text had two sections to it. The first involved the teachings of Jesus. The second one involves the testing of the disciples. Let's take a look at it real fast. We're running out of time here. Verse 35 through 41. It says, "On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us cross over to the other side.' Now, when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" At the end of the day, evening had come, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side." Jesus was already in the boat. That this was how he addressed the people. And so the disciples just took off from there, and a few other small boats followed with them, setting across the Sea of Galilee. Verse 37 tells us that a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat and even onto the boat as the boat was filling up with water. Now, it was normal for the Sea of Galilee to experience these sudden storms coming upon it. The Sea of Galilee is actually several hundred feet under sea level, and it's surrounded by high hills and narrow valleys that function as wind tunnels. And so you got a lot of winds coming in from different areas, and they start swirling. And these storms come to pass. As we go through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to come across other times when the disciples encountered these strong storms out on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the beginning of verse 38 tells us that while the wind was blowing and the waves were crashing and the boat was filling, that Jesus was asleep in the back of the boat on a pillow. What a great picture this creates for us. In the midst of the storm, Jesus is at perfect peace. He is at rest. He isn't panicked. He isn't freaked out. Though the storm rages all around him, Jesus is calm. He's relaxed. He's catching a few Z's as they cross over to the other side. Well, the disciples didn't like the fact that Jesus was sleeping while they felt like they were perishing. And so they woke him up and they cried out to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I think it's worth noting that the disciples referred to Jesus as teacher. Now, this was a common term used by disciples of different rabbis, so it wasn't odd that they called him that. I find it simply interesting because that is the very role that Jesus is playing as he springs this pop quiz upon them. He is their teacher. He does care for them, and that is why he's testing them. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind that Jesus knew that there was a storm coming. Jesus wasn't caught off guard by the storm. He was using it to test his students, to see how much they had truly learned from their teacher. Jesus arose and he rebuked the wind and declared to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm upon the sea. What a beautiful picture that presents to us as well. Jesus is the one who can calm the storms and bring peace to our lives, even in the most difficult of circumstances. When the wind is blowing and the waves are crashing, the boat is filling, and we feel like we are perishing, Jesus is there to calm the storm and bring us a peace that surpasses all understanding. Jesus asked two questions to his disciples. Why are you so fearful, and how is it that you have no faith? Jesus' questions, they revolved around two things, and they were connected. He asked them about fear and about faith. And they are connected because they feared because they didn't have faith. Faith in what, you may be asking? Let me suggest two things. Okay, two things. The first thing they lacked faith in was Jesus' word. What did Jesus say before they left? He said, "Let us cross over to the other side." He didn't say, let's try and see if we'll make it to the other side. Or I don't know if we'll make it, but let's give it our best effort. No, he said, let us cross over to the other side. They lacked faith in his word. Now, the other thing they lacked faith in was when they doubted Jesus' care for them. When they said, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They showed a lack of faith in his care for them. And whenever we allow ourselves to think that Jesus doesn't care about us, it shows a lack of faith on our part. Jesus cares deeply about us. He cares deeply for us. His love for us is immeasurable. He went to the cross for us to demonstrate his great love and his great care for us. And so whenever we find ourselves doubting whether or not Jesus cares about us, we are showing a lack of faith in our own hearts and our own lives, because he has clearly demonstrated his great love and his great care for us. These disciples, they showed a lack of faith in God's word and a lack of faith in God's care for them, both of which are sure and should never be doubted. When it was all said and done, the disciples were even more afraid than when the wind was blowing and the waves were crashing. Verse 41 says, they feared exceedingly. But this was a good fear. Okay, it was a healthy awe and reverence towards Jesus Christ. Not only did he possess the authority to teach mightily, to cast out demons, to heal the sick, but he also had the authority to command the wind and the waves. They were greatly amazed, exceedingly fearful, and they asked, who can this be? None other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word this morning. We thank you that you lead us and guide us through your word. And Lord, I know it's a little bit late. I pray that the body would be gracious towards me. Lord, but it's just good to get into your word. It's good to spend time exercising our hearts and our minds, Lord, being good students of your word. And I pray that, Lord, these truths that we've uncovered through these parables, Lord, that we would apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, that we wouldn't just be sitting here getting spiritually bloated, Lord, because we don't have an outlet. Lord, we need to have a healthy outlet. Stir our hearts and our minds towards what that can be if we're not already active in that area, Lord. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us and your care for us. Lord, we thank you that you are in control. Lord, that when the winds are blowing, the waves are crashing, the boat is filling up, and we feel like we're perishing, Lord, you are at perfect peace. And Lord, you want to give us that perfect peace. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see what you see. Give us faith to trust in you, to know with all certainty that you've got this taken care of. We pray and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.